Again, that's Luke, the 14th chapter, beginning this morning around verse 15. Before we get into our study, I'm going to remind a couple of folks of a couple of things. Number one, a lot more reading for the audience still, as I kind of let my voice recover and rest. That also means I'm going to call on folks for prayers and do things slightly differently. And so, Michael, would you lead us in prayer to start our class today?
Let us pray. Dear Lord and Father in heaven, we bow our heads and give thanks this morning you've blessed us with. We give thanks for the comfort of the dry building. We give thanks for the rain you've brought down upon us. We give thanks for our homes that kept us comfortable last night. We give thanks for this time to open your word and study upon it and look for ways to improve our service to you and encourage one another. We pray that you'll be with Philip this morning. Pray that he'll have clear thoughts of the things he's prepared. We pray that you'll be with the teachers in the back. Pray that you'll be with the students in the classrooms and the auditorium and in the back. Pray that everybody will look for ways to strengthen their service to you through your word that we study. We give thanks most of all for Jesus and that hope of a home in heaven. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
So if you remember last week, there were two major story points that are part of that bigger theme that starts all the way back in chapter 9 of the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus is really talking about what is in some ways the primary focus for our small text today, and that is the cost of being a disciple of Jesus and what that looks like. Last week's conversation dealt with two principles, healing on the Sabbath, and then the larger application of that ideal when we talk about the parable of the wedding feast. Now that extends into a similar parable right here, a small story that's designed to teach. It is one of the primary methods that Jesus uses. And it's a great illustration of the model of understanding that exists across the board. And so before we get into A, the reading of the text, and B, the consideration of it, I want to make a point about how Jesus teaches, how we communicate, and then how we understand those two things to apply in how we worship, how we think about God, how we approach the Bible generally. Last week I mentioned this too, so it's kind of a repeat, but it's a slightly additional focus aspect of it. If I was going to ask someone, how do we, this is the phrase we tend to use, establish Bible authority for a practice, an idea, or something concerning God? What's the terminology or practical ideals that we use? Right, that's a classic way to phrase that. Is there a more, or let me say, a less technical term set that we can use that's more approachable?
Expedient. Book, chapter, and verse.
Sometimes they say book, chapter, and verse.
Expedient.
An expedient is another term we use.
Tell, show, and apply.
Tell, show, and apply. It's the same things, but they don't have that, I've got this big fortress around my words methodology. And let's think about a parable for a moment. Jesus teaches in parables all the time. If Jesus teaches in a parable, right, what does he expect us to do with that parable? Because what has he done? So what's that, Bobby? Take it out of the physical, get some spiritual things.
Apply it to our life.
Make application. He's told us something, right? He's told us. And he's told us by way of an example. So look at this. And what do we have to do with it? We have to make an application. We have to apply it. So tell, show, and apply is technical. Command, example, necessary inference. We often look at one biblical illustration of this to kind of break it down. when the disciples and the leaders in Jerusalem are trying to determine what to do with the new Gentiles in the book of Acts, they literally follow that model of here's the telling, here's the showing, and then they make an application. It's like a total standard normal communicative process. But Jesus does that all the time with every single parable. He's asking us to take a show, an example, and then figuring out, what do we do with it? How do we work that out in our life in a more functional way? Sometimes we get to this idea that this is a architecture or a new thing. It's a first century thing. And by the way, it's actually a predictor, a before Christ thing, because that's exactly what the Hebrew Bible participants did with God's message. They listened to it, what God told them. They look at what he showed them, and then they made applications from that. They inferred, hey, what do I need to do? So every time we see a parable, we are taking all three of those things and applying them in a practical way to mature our faith and understanding of whom God is. Now, we also do that with practical things. Worship, how we assemble, how we approach God in prayer, how we think about God. But it's a thing that exists in all spaces. And if you go outside of biblical readings, it's how we do everything else. It's how we figure out communication generally. If you're a medical practitioner, if you're an engineer, if you're a mechanic, if you're a gardener, if you're working in food services.
Find a title.
What was that?
There's title.
Yeah, and titles go into a lot of that stuff too. And like we think about what someone's going to be doing with that. All those areas, all those spaces, they do the same thing, no matter what it is. If you're learning a new trade, you're going to do that same thing. So it's just an important principle to come into as we step into now this text. So let's read this segment of the scriptures. And we're going to begin in verse 15. We're going to go all the way through verse 35 in a moment. And it exists in this larger space of the text here. It goes from that table talk, and then there's that a great, well-known parable that takes place in chapter 15 of things that were lost and now are found. But in the middle of it is this one. So let's do it in two sections. The first section is going to start in verse 15 and go to verse 24, and then the last section is going to be the rest of it. Jacob, do you want to read for me in verses 15 through 24, and Les, if you could read the rest of the chapter for us. Go ahead.
Chapter 14.
14.
Verse 15. And when one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A certain man was giving a dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all alike began making excuses. The first one said to him, 'I have bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused.' And another one said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I am going to try them out. Please consider me excused.' And another one said, 'I have married a wife and for that reason I cannot come.' And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, 'Go out into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the slave said, 'Master, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the slave, 'Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner.'"
Go ahead.
Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not hear his own, bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.
So did you guys notice any similarities in these two, actually three story sets, if you include the last one as a third thing with the salt, that connect to Jesus' earlier teachings in the chapter? Just a quick tie-in. Who does he deal with in verses 1 through, say, 6? What kind of people?
Pharisees
and those who love high places. What does he use as a teaching tool in that story? Or who? Someone who is an outcast, both socially and ethically, but also physically. We don't know the relationship to the Pharisees here. We can make all kinds of posits for that. But he uses that person's condition to shame in a way that educates. And so with that healing that takes place, what's he trying to teach with that? What did we learn last week?
Trying to teach them to humble themselves.
Humility, right? And also practicality. Like, which of you wouldn't do this for a thing or an animal, but you won't do this for a person? It is part of that. And then if you do something like this, you condemn them if you were to help a person. When in reality, they would absolutely do it if Jesus wasn't there as part of his teaching. Like, if Jesus wasn't there doing the show and having the big feast, they would absolutely help somebody if they could. So part of that teaching is there. So it creates these two classes, two groups. Then now we step into our two or three segments here. And the great banquet on the heels of this. Everyone's begging out. Who begs out? Who says I can't come? What kind of group of people is that? Yeah, the excuses that are made indicate that that group is more concerned about physical things than spiritual things, and they have physical things to be worried about. Because the second group, do they have much to concern themselves with physical stuff?
The have-nots.
They're the others. And culturally, in the Bible, other groups are constantly showing up. Israel is an other group. They're not from around there, and they arrive in Canaan. Inside of Israel, there are chunks of history where there's these others that are excluded. The others might be the prophets, godly people, powerless people. Israel may be in captivity, and they're the others. Jesus' disciples are the others, the ones who are not recognized with power and authority. And so on a regular basis, you have these sets of outcasts. And so the the master of the feast says, go get them. Bring them all in. That's whom we want. Those are our people. In contrast to what would normally take place, because it's interesting, how many of you have gone through the process with your families or friends trying to figure out who gets invited to a wedding? You ever struggle with figuring that part out? Why do we struggle to figure that part out?
There's only so many seats.
So many seats. Somebody's got a budget, right? There's a budget involved. The venue has a limit. But what's the other factor no one wants to actually admit?
Whether you want them there or not.
Like, there are some folks, maybe you're not sure you want them at your wedding. And why do we not want them at our wedding? This is where you can be fair. You're talking about a hypothetical person, not a real person. Some of them are going to act up. Like, they're going to cause problems. You're going to let
somebody invite all of the ex-boyfriends and girlfriends to a wedding? No, right? Because if there's a group that could act up, that's a group that could act up. Sometimes you don't invite them because there are ongoing problems. Some of those problems are not really real problems. They're just unresolved issues. Sometimes they're spiritual issues, right? Dealing with someone whose life is so far removed from God's teaching, maybe they've been identified and withdrawn from the local church you're part of, and you got to figure out, what do we got to do? So now you've gone from, yeah, I kind of understand why people do this, to this hurts more. It hurts not to invite someone who you had a shared tie of spiritual things, and now you don't. That's a normal thing. And in the first century, there's actually tons of manuscript evidence for invitations to like birthdays and weddings. Like, we think that's an us thing. It's an everybody thing. You can actually find first century documents both in the greater Western world, but also in Israel. People just, hey, come to the feast, come to the wedding. And they literally wrote them out just like we do. I'm sure somebody sat and pored over hours of conversation of what do we put on the invitation, just like you and I might. But that's a normal thing. So Jesus is teaching us from a normal space, something we completely understand. Michael?
When I look at this feast in verse 17, he says, come, for everything's now ready. So there's a lot of work went into this. The same thing is true with us. If I say, hey, you want to eat sometime in the spring, that's not really a big deal. But if we have plans and you're coming to eat, and it's Saturday and everything's ready, and then they come up with all these excuses. And when I look at the spiritual application of it, so much work has been done, and such a great price is going to be paid for us. All these excuses that we can give is even worse after the price that was paid, and once everything's now ready.
Yeah. Quick question. Is there anything in the text that says this is not actually just a feast? Like any key, like, if we're going to play detectives, is there any kind of clues in the first couple of verses that said he's texting about a feast, but he's not talking about a feast?
You really go all the way back to the end of chapter 13, where he's talking about lamenting over Jerusalem. Now, if they had done right, he would have been like a hen gathered under his wings and taken care of them.
Right. So
the thing is, like, he's the well-off had been invited, and they didn't come. So now he's going to the poor, which is going from the Jews to the Gentiles. It's the same sort of scenario.
Certainly part of that, but how about the statement that says,
verse 15,
yeah,
blessed this man who eats the bread of the kingdom.
Yeah, he's already like put like a big neon sign that says, I'm going to talk about a feast, but I'm not talking about a feast. So he's blinking out there with this big warning light that says, I'm talking about bigger things. Bobby?
How good that is a meaning to show that God will accept the nomination of people into heaven. He will, but he said, they except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. So you have to repent and follow the example that Christ left for us to get to heaven in order to get there.
Yeah, one of the things that's clear about this text is this is not one of the texts that makes exclusions. There's texts that do that, and there's really clear teaching that God says, hey, you need to drop things off and not take them with you. Ideas, practices, concepts. This one is about, hey, come to the feast. Come into God's kingdom. And so it's like a come thing. And then the other ones are like filters, like don't bring with you. And so to use this text in that way is to improperly use the text. It's really about, hey, I'm calling you. I want you there. Come to me. And then you look at the rest of the teaching of Jesus, it says, hey, you need to be transformed, you need to repent, you need to change.
Debbie? I was wondering, is some of it having to do with, like, he's wanting people that want to be there? I mean, these people that he had invited, they didn't want to be there, but he's wanting people that would be appreciative of the cost that's gone into preparing and, like, what the Lord has prepared for us.
Well, and part of that is there's a desire component. Like, he does exclude in the sense of, you want to be here. If you're entranced by other things, you're not showing up to the invitation. Because here's the other half of it. You ever get a wedding invitation and you go, yeah, I'm not interested. For all kinds of reasons. Maybe when it is, where it is, maybe who it is. You ever been invited to a, when you were younger, an ex-relationship's wedding? I got a few of those. Depending on my mood. Was it yes or no? It's all about mood. I said yes usually because of one basic reason. A wedding usually meant free food. Yeah, if you don't have a lot of food, a lot of money, then okay, yes, absolutely. You going to feed me? Not much has changed there. But I want you to think about that now in light of the kingdom concepts that are being brought up. Because we can make light of it in an earthly context, but God is trying to teach us about the principle of the kingdom. He's going to talk about the cost of discipleship and what it means to be drawn into a feast with God. And that's part of the picture that we have to grapple with, because we all make these same kinds of excuses when there's an opportunity to engage in spiritual focused behavior or attitudes or actions or worship. And I'm no longer talking, by the way, of Sundays and Wednesdays. That's like easy level stuff. Like, you're supposed to be there, especially if you're a preacher. Missing services as a preacher, this isn't a thing that happens, right? And if you've got something to do in the service, is it harder to miss? Well, yeah, you got to find a sub. But that's like easy level. The kingdom of God picture here is massive. And the feast of God is big scope, big picture. This is a level of commitment that says, I'm going to go and stay. I'm going to go and fully invest. I'm going to go, and I want to move from being someone who's there to someone who's going and saying, you should come too. And there's part of that picture that's being kind of shifted in here. And there's one component that I think is important. He's like, at the end, there's still more room. Everybody that was lame, broken, crippled, they came. The text says, and there was still room. It's similar to other Bible principles that Jesus talks about. One of them we talk about regularly, which is the dimensions of the way, broad or narrow. And we think, well, that just means there's a set small number. No, it just means there are a few who are choosing. Because once you choose, there's plenty of room, plenty of space, plenty of opportunity. Other thoughts before we move into the second half of the text, which is kind of verses 25 to the end of it. Michael?
Just a question I don't understand. Verse 23, I'm not sure where to get out of this, where he says, go to Hades and compel them to come in. Does that mean like earnestly plead? You know, you're thinking, don't give up on people easily and go that extra mile? Or are we in the story, are they literally twisting people's arm?
So the word that's used there, that's translated compel, anakazo, it's a sense of urgency, not so much a sense of compulsion. And so we translate it compel because we're like, hey, you really should do this. And you are in the role of reading the text and thinking, what's going on there? Is he making them come in? No, he's like, you really need to do this. Let me sit down and reason with you. Let me beg you. Let me encourage you. That's that force of the term there. It's like, yeah, you should really do this. And a way to think about it is to think about any big choice a person makes, and when they get to the edge and they get nervous and they don't go over until someone comes and goes, you're going to be fine. You really need to do this. It's going to be okay. Like, it's going to be all right. In fact, I'll do it with you. That's a way to think about this compelling. And you apply it individually. You compel one person in a different way than you would a second person. You understand their perceptions, and you're effective to them in different ways. You might jump off the cliff with them because you know the water is safe down below. if that's what you're doing. Or you might simply push them over the edge because they're your child. You're like, you'll be fine. Bobby?
If you grow up with somebody and taught the gospel, they might not listen to you, but you go get somebody that they will listen to and build them that way.
Yep. And you allow that same kind of interaction in the New Testament too, where people in a region are rejected, but somebody else comes in and they're accepted. Paul goes to an area that you would think he has little influence in, he has powerful influence in, because he's someone who is well known in Jewish cultures, but his primary work is in Gentile cultures. So you see some of that as well. All right, so the second half of the text, and by the way, this last clause in verses 34 and 35, we'll keep at the end, they're actually interacting and related. We sometimes exclude this last phrase about salt, making its own thing. I think they're connected more. But what happens in verses 25 through, say, verse 33? What's the big part of the story there?
Count Pentecost. Commitment.
Yeah, it's a question of commitment. Does it make sense, given what Jesus has said up to this point, to talk about commitment?
A lot of them had things to do that was earthly.
Yeah, and let's put it in the earthly context. You ever agreed to go to a wedding and the wedding turned from like an hour wedding to like a 5-hour wedding?
Yeah.
By the way, if you're ever invited to a wedding in the Philippines, they only have 5-hour weddings, and some of them are like 10-hour weddings. That's normal for them. Like, that's just how it is. And if you go to a funeral in the Philippines, what do we expect a funeral in the U.S. to look like? About an hour, right? Sometimes they're longer. Tying in some of our stuff with the wedding feast, do people act out at funerals too? Okay, so you decide, am I going to go? In the Philippines, if you go to a funeral, every single preacher that is present there preaches a full sermon. And if a preacher comes in halfway through the service, he's just preaching at the end, he's going to preach too. Some of their funerals can go for days. And so culturally, that's different, right? So you're also accepting that. You're counting the costs. You're counting commitment levels. You're counting your consideration. Now, think about this. Jesus talked about big flashing sign, verse 15, kingdom. Right? Not about feast, kingdom. Counting the cost of being part of the kingdom. Is there a cost that they would have understood at this point? Not what we understood. Well, they were beginning to understand about the kingdom.
I don't think they understood at all. Do you?
I think they had a baby level, a new believer level. And here's some things that they probably knew. They knew about zealots, right? Because we have zealots in the first century. What happens to zealots in the Roman Empire in the first century? Caught, killed. If you go to Masada, which is the last holdout of the warlike segment of Israel trying to rebel against Rome, that's the end of the zealots. And that's where they were finally stamped out. So they kind of knew that. They knew what that cost would look like. Jesus is preaching a message that says, be different than the power structure. You've got to stand out. But he's also preaching a message that says, we're not going to fight for this kingdom eventually. They don't all get it though. So they have a thin level of understanding of that. They don't have a deep experiential knowledge of it. They haven't gone through the crucible side of it yet. But he is still telling them, you better count the cost. Now, are things that are difficult worth doing?
Of course.
Yeah, absolutely. We understand this all the time. We do it in little levels and big levels. Is it worth the time to learn to become an excellent cook?
For my husband, it is.
For the recipients of the task, absolutely. But how many times do you all who cook a lot burn your hands? I think everyone I know who cooks, they burn their hands. Eventually, right? But like, I'll heal up. It's totally worth it to get that. bigger things? Is it worth the sacrifice and toil to learn something new? How many of you complain about these things and learning how to use them?
That ain't worth it.
Right, yeah. We have different, but how much computing power is in here? What can it do? Do you guys remember how much computing power was in the vehicles that landed on the moon?
Not as much as is in there.
By a factor of amazing. Like you think about how much the math is in there. I think there was like not even a megabyte of memory storage in the entire lunar lander and flight systems that were in all of the things that went up with Lovell and the whole crews, all the various crews that went up. Any one of your phones? Your watch? If you got a smart watch, your television probably has greater computing power than all of that. This is probably easier to use, too, than everything that was in the lunar landers. It's got a probably better operating system. So it's hard to learn, but we value the outcome. Matthew?
That's what I was going to say. The effort is worth it if the value that the result brings is desired.
Yeah. If we want it. If I don't care about the output, I'm good. I don't need to learn that. Am I curious about it? Sure. But do I need to put the effort in to learn it? And so Jesus is teaching them, hey, consider the cost in relation to what you gain. And what you gain is that big flashing light. Kingdom feast. Kingdom feast. How much you're willing to give to be part of the kingdom feast. And that's a personal thing, right? Because you have the emotional attachment to the status quo. If I went into your house, if you guys let me in there, and I just started moving things around and organizing it to my standard, how many of you are going to be happy afterwards? Guarantee you none of you will. Because my organization and methodology at this point in life is a dumpster. problem solved. It's out. Maybe that's what you want, right? But you're counting the cost. Do I want the outcome? Am I willing to exchange the status quo? That's physical things, kingdom things. Status quo. I'm part of a family. I'm part of Israel. I figured out my place in this life. I've got a life. I got a family. In context, who are you losing? Are you losing stuff or relationships?
Relationships,
right? Nearly everything that matters in life can be refined down to that simple circle of relationships. And you can take yourself out of all those circles and just define it by the relationship and really clearly understand what the cost is that you maintain that relationship and the value of it. Relationship with God. You can minimize yourself in that as much as you need, and now you more clearly see the value of it. Relationship with your brethren. You can humble yourself to the greatest degree, and now you see the value of it in that relationship. And that's part of what Jesus is saying, counting in the model here. But there's one more thing, right? What you gain, what you give up, and what you lose. So if you choose to reject the gain because you want to hold on to what you might give up, has he given any hints at what the cost is on the other end of the equation?
Yeah, he tells what the cost is. Everything.
Yeah, everything. And he uses different phrases in the Gospels. Sometimes he uses these grand everything type phrases. Sometimes he uses your soul. Right? He talks about a destination that's opposite of heaven. What's the phrase that we use? We can't say it unless we're talking about the Bible, right? We say hell. That's a consequence. Is there another Bible term or two that we use? Sheol. Gehenna. Sometimes we say the grave. Lake of fire.
Outer darkness.
Gnashing and wailing of teeth. All those are images even hell, which is a Greek accommodation of the word, and you think about, that's part of the equation too. How many of you regularly visit churches that are in buildings that are really old? Like well old, like 50 years or older? Bobby, can you smell that building when you come in? You can, right? You can smell the musty age. You can smell a little bit of the dust that someone can't reach at the top corners. But if you worship there regularly, you don't smell it. You're used to it. It's the visitors who notice the aroma that's different. Okay, what's that smell? It's age. It's experience. The building's older than you. That's just what it is. So you're willing to say, that's not a big deal. And so you accept that. Well, the reason I point that out is that part of the imagery picture of Gehenna, hell, Sheol, the grave, culturally for Jerusalem, is what we would equivalent to a dump. Anyone want to buy a house right next to the dump? Because certain days of the week, what's it going to smell like? When the wind blows? Not that great. So that's part of this imagery or picture that Jesus is laying out in his broader teaching. In the broader picture of all that's shown here. And so when he says count the cost, consider the war you're willing to undertake, build a tower, engage in conflict. All those things, all those images come into play. Now let's talk about one more thing. This last phrase. Verses 34 and 35. Jesse, you want to read that again for us so we can bring it back to the top? Chapter 14.
This is verse 34 and 35.
34 and 35.
Salt is good, but if salt loses its flavor, how can its flavor be restored? It is of no value for the soil or for the manure pile to be thrown out. The one who has ears to hear better listen.
All right, so I'm going to show you a picture. This is the Dead Sea. This is like a super pretty visualization of the Dead Sea. This is the salt that emanates from one of the rare salt lakes in the world. It's a unique hydrological experience. Super interesting. Lots of reasons. Two things are important for us right now. Not this pretty picture, but this helps us kind of get into space. Is to think about the audience that Jesus is teaching to. This is familiar to them. This is a thing that they knew about because it's their region, their area. Now, if you go to the Salt Sea, I'm going to tell you, it doesn't actually look this nice. It's like a swampy, dirty, muddy pond. And what does it smell like? Salty death. Because nothing grows or lives there. They know that too. But here's something I didn't realize. Salt in the Dead Sea area is impacted by all the minerals in a significant amount that not all salt that is drawn from the Dead Sea is actually salty. Some of it actually has to be thrown out because there's too many not salt minerals in it, and it's worthless. Has no value. So when Jesus talks about salt that has lost its saltiness, it's not a surprise idea for them. Because a lot of times when I look at this text, I would go, dude, salt, right? Like it's salt. And even after you imbibe it, that processes through your system, it's still salt. Chemical changes take place at such a micro level that you don't really notice it. But for them, there actually is good salt and bad salt. Salt that has so much mineral content that it looks like salt, but it doesn't function like salt. It doesn't do its job. So they understood it on a more personal, practical level than even just this little illustration clearly, you know, shows us. So in context now, when Jesus says salt is good, and it connecting it both to what's going to come, but also what happened, what is he talking about? Is this just like a Jesus throwing out a $2 parable in the midst, or a proverb in the midst of a story, or are they connected?
stop halfway through and you no longer have that enthusiasm, that zeal for what you're doing, what purpose do you serve then?
Yeah, the salt can be us, or we can be worthless salt. But part of what Matthew is connecting it to is what I see here is that the message itself. If you're going to treat the message of Jesus, this teaching, this instruction, this kingdom, as something that will bring savor and value to your life, and taste it, but then toss it aside because it's no longer good to you, then it never has its true value for you. I think this is kind of basically, you could think about it in our structure. This is the invitation of the sermon. Like, he's basically kind of laid out his invitation and said, hey, what do you think? What do you think of the message? What do you think of your life? What do you think of the application in a practical way? How are you going to use this knowledge? And what are you going to do with it? Are you going to be seasoning others too? Looking back into the application, are you going to be good salt? Or what's the awful way he says salt can be used? Thrown into the manure pile. Refuge. We tend to soften that. That's a pretty harsh Greek term. Manure is a pretty soft version of it. Like, it's really nasty, the picture that Jesus has shown up here as a contrast. And so that really helps us kind of see how much emotional force Jesus is trying to help us understand when we think about, hey, what do we really consider as valuable? What's the cost? What's the loss? What's the imperative side of it? We got like a minute and a half questions, extra stuff. Bobby?
And what he's trying to show us is if we're going to follow him, we need to get active rather than sitting around warming tents.
Yep. Absolutely. And there's actually like part of this picture is you can be hanging out with salt and not be salt. Like, I'm surrounded by salt. And I look like salt. But am I salt? Well, if you lost your saltiness, you've been infected by all the base minerals that can come up in those contexts.
One great thing about parables is you can pull so much from them, and there's so many different examples that we can apply to our lives. I mean, look at the man who ran out of money and couldn't finish his building. Sometimes it's like that in our lives with money. Sometimes we get to the end of the month, there's not enough money there. So there's all these principles in parables that you can just apply to your life in different ways and make your life better.
Yep. There's some rich application space in all the parables, but it's always important to pay attention that when Jesus shifts from parable to direct teaching, like, this is something you should now apply and do. Thanks, everybody. We'll continue on our study next week.